Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you here with us. It's Open Forum Day. Thursdays are Open Forum Days here on Catholic Answers, and that means any question that you have about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, we are happy and eager to take those questions. The number to call, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. If you have questions about Catholic life, Catholic thought, Catholic morals, we are happy to take them. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour is Mark Brumley. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press, one of the nation's largest Catholic publishers and distributors of videos and music. He's a former staff apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of one of my favorite books, The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Mark Brumley, thanks for being with us.
Hey, Cy, how you doing?
I'm doing very, very well. I'm so impressed with myself every time I get the name of your book right now.
Yeah, the important thing is you get it right when we were at the conference together.
Yeah,
it was awesome.
That conference was pretty good, huh? I hadn't done a whole one before, and I'd been there, you know, for a day or two, and it was just a wonderful time to be with people.
Yeah, it was great seeing people I hadn't seen in a long time, and seeing people that I had never seen before. So it was a lot of fun.
Yeah, and you gave a great talk. You were our opening talk on Thursday evening. Is that hard? A lot of pressure to open the thing up?
It wasn't a lot. That wasn't the pressure. The pressure was trying to deal with this, you know, kind of somewhat challenging topic of apologetics on the one hand,
right,
and ecumenism on the other, because it sounds like they're, you know, at odds. And I had to make the case that they weren't, but yet not come across namby-pamby. So,
I thought
tricky.
I think you did the trick. And the video of it will be out at some point, but I don't know when. I wish I could tell you when. I know if people watched it streaming, and I know that the videos will become available online or on DVD, I think. But I don't know how or when. So I always like to ask you this too, like, what's new at Ignatius Press, since you are the largest publisher on earth? Is that right? Ignatius Press is the largest?
No, we're not the largest publisher on earth.
So, okay.
Sorry about that. I don't want to disappoint you. We are small but beautiful. That's what we are.
Well, you do a lot of beautiful work. That's true.
We have great team putting out, with great authors putting out great books. So we're doing that, and great fall season, probably the big title right now. There are lots of them. You hate to mention one over the other because it's like, you know, your children, who's your favorite child. But the child that's playing on Little League Baseball right now and that is up at bat that I feel justified in mentioning is Ed Fazer in his book, Five Proofs of the Existence of God, which is just like incredible. It's been out for basically a month and a half. We're already having to go into the second printing because he just does a great job of making the case for God in intelligent ways, but not, you know, in highfalutin, over-the-top,
right,
academic ease, that kind of thing. So it's really good.
Yeah, he has a real knack for that, for being able to think and help us think at a very high level, but in a way that's accessible.
Go ahead.
He did the show. He came on the show and took questions about the book. And I think he's at the peak of his powers, or approaching the peak of his powers. He's putting out these brilliant books every few months now.
Yeah, it's pretty awesome. You know, by the way, you guys may hear the sound of airplanes flying overhead. That's because we've got the Blue Angels up here in the Bay Area. So, and they're flying right over Ignatius Press, you know, so that, if you hear that in the background, that's what that sound is. But on Ed Fazer, yeah, he's just doing extremely good work. I want to mention two Catholic Answers authors. Again, this isn't like not to pick on certain people and leave out other people, but that way of writing, of engaging like really substantive intellectual stuff in ways that, you know, more mortals can understand, I find in Jimmy Akin and I find in Trent Horn, both those guys, great writers, very knowledgeable and articulate. So I commend Catholic Answers for publishing those gentlemen, and we distribute a lot of their books. So
Right. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Every single line is full, Mark. Shall we go to the phones?
Yeah, let's do that.
Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. It is open forum, so any question you've got is welcome, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. We go now to Michael in West Lafayette, Indiana, watching on Facebook Live. Michael, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello, Mark. Let me just first of all say that I love Ignatius Press, and I get a lot of books for Ignatius Press, so thanks a lot.
Oh, I'm glad to hear it.
Is that a plant?
You're very...
No,
I'm totally real.
Okay.
My question is, the New Testament mentions several times Jesus exorcising demons out of people. Even Mary Magdalene had seven demons. This got me wondering, is it very common for people to have demons in them, and perhaps demons are more hidden and subtler than they are in the movies? Or is it rare for a person to have demons in them? Thank you.
Ooh, that's a very good question and a challenging one. I have to say, I don't know whether it's a matter of, you know, demons being more subtly present and active, or this is just very rare. I'll say this. I know a lot of theologians, and especially among the church fathers, there was a discussion about this subject of demonic possession and it seeming, being everywhere in the New Testament. And then in their own time, 200 or 300 years later, not that there were no demons or any demonic activity, but it did not seem to them that demonic possession was as common. So here's one way, couple ways of looking at it. In our modern context, a lot of skepticism. People don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in demonic possession. And in that context, if I'm on the devil's team, I'm not going to go out of my way to make myself obvious. You know, I'm getting souls to hell by a more subtle approach. So I'm probably going to pull back on the possession thing. But, you know, although the devil is brilliant and all of his fallen angels are brilliant, they're also fallen. And so sometimes their brilliant intellects stumble and they wind up doing things that don't make sense, even from their own point of view. So we still do have things that like possession and so on, so forth. Have to say that it may well be the case that in the New Testament time, because that's when the Messiah comes on the scene, that's when the redemption of the world is coming about, that there was a flurry of diabolical activity with respect to possession that we don't see at other points in history. So it could be that one of the reasons why we see so much demonic possession in the New Testament is there was an excessive amount of it at that time, given all the spiritual things that were going on at the time. We also have to remember that we have, you know, just a sliver of the whole life and ministry of Jesus, more or less the last 3 years of his earthly life. And so there's going to be a concentration on the things that happened at that time and the really dramatic confrontation between our Lord and the devil. So we have the accounts of those things. We don't have the accounts of, you know, him sitting around just shooting the breeze with the disciples. So it can give you the impression that every other day, you know, Jesus was engaged in encountering demonically possessed persons, when in fact, you know, it's really over a period of 3 years or so. So that's also an issue we have to deal with. The long and the short of it is, we don't know what the frequency of demonic possession is compared to the first century. Yeah, we think all other things being equal, it's going to be relatively rare. Is it more rare today than it was in the first century? Was it more common in the first century? We don't know. The impression you would get would be, yeah, it's probably not as common today as it was then. But when you boil it down, we don't really know for sure. So demonic possession is real. It happens. It's relatively rare, but don't know for sure in terms of the frequency or the incidence of it compared to the first century. That's the best I can do on that topic.
Michael, we'll have to say thank you and let you go because we got to take a quick break. Mark Brumley, yeah, president of Ignatius Press, is our guest this hour. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
It's October, and as we head to the end of the year, Catholic Answers is kicking off its annual winter sale in its newly redesigned online shop, with great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. With great new releases on church history, scripture, Bible prophecy, and the saints, the shop at Catholic.com is once again your go-to place for solid Catholic resources, with a store-wide discount to boot. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off the hundreds of great Catholic resources we have in our online store from now till the end of the year. To get those discounts, just go to shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com.
I met my husband in my first year of college. We both came from strong Catholic families and wanted lots of children. After 3 years of marriage and still not pregnant, we felt our dream of a big family slipping away. My sister encouraged us to visit our local Catholic store and get a novena to St. Gerard. When we arrived, we were unsure about our need, but the staff was kind and helpful. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store! They encouraged us to pray and trust in God's providence. One worker told us stories of other couples, just like us, who were desperate to start a family. 4 years and two children later, we have been back to that incredible Catholic store for baby, baptism, and toddler gifts. God bless the staff at that incredible Catholic store. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at incrediblecatholicstore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And so happy to have you back with us. Thanks for joining us on this open forum day on Catholic Answers Live. I may have not mentioned this enough, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. A lot of calls from Catholics today, but our Protestant brothers and sisters are welcome. Our friends who are Hindu or Buddhist or nothing at all, you're certainly welcome to call with your question about the Catholic faith or about our about the moral teachings of the Catholic Church, anything that strikes your interest about the Catholic, about us Catholics. 888-318-7884, the number. Eddie in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi, Si. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you, Mark. My question, first part of the question is, can you clarify on what a devotion is?
What a devotion is. So when you hear about a devotion or Catholic devotion, or even Protestants sometimes use the term devotions, what they mean is formalized, more or less formalized activity to express one's love for God or for those persons associated with God, like the angels and the saints. So sometimes people talk about doing their daily devotions and they're saying their prayers to God, or in another sense, they may talk about their devotion to St. Paul or devotion to Our Lady. And that just means a special expression of affection and valuing that person in God's plan and salvation history. So that kind of thing. Does that help?
Yeah. And then the follow-up to that question is, why are there, let's say, so many versions of Mary and people having certain devotions to, either Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Fatima, and, they'll have a certain devotion, but we don't have, just the one Mary that we go to. It seems as though they kind of spread her out and it's a different Mary.
Yeah. So it's sort of like, you have a rock band and it's got different ways in which it expresses, plays its music. You got CDs, you got live, you got TV, that kind of thing. It's the same band, but they come across or present themselves in different ways. Well, I think that's kind of with Our Lady, she has appeared in different forms under different times in different places, usually in different cultures. So we have you know, Our Lady of Fatima, which is, we're celebrating the 100th anniversary of the apparition of Our Lady of Fatima. She delivered a particular message, a message regarding world peace and praying the rosary and some of the problems that would confront the world if mankind didn't repent. So that's a particular message to three children in a particular time, particular place. So you say, I have a devotion to Our Lady of Fatima, but that means I have a devotion, a special affection, expressing my affection for Mary. But in terms of what she said and did at this particular time in this particular place, that's kind of falls under a broad umbrella of devotion to the saints and Mary being the preeminent saint. But it's just saying, I am approaching her and thinking about her and expressing my affection for her under the rubric, if you will, of what she said and did on this occasion. So it's not at odds with other expressions of devotion, either devotion to Mary or to the saints more generally, or to Jesus, you know, or the Father, or the Spirit. It's just zeroing in on a particular way in which Mary has communicated a message to us.
Eddie, thank you very much. I hope that that was indeed helpful to you. We go now to Jose in Darner, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching, Jose. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi.
Hi, Jose.
How are you? Hi. I want to just tell you that it's a blessing here, your program every day.
Thank you.
I have a question on Matthew 24, where Jesus says, don't call Father no one on earth. That's pretty much my question right there.
So what is the question about that? What's the issue that you see?
The part where he says, call
Matthew
no man Father?
When Jesus said to the disciples, don't call Father anyone on earth.
Fair enough, Jose.
So is your concern that, you know, you can't call your male parent father? Is that the concern that you have with that biblical text?
No, not really. You know, because that passage is always used against Catholic doctrine, you know, that
I see. Because we refer to priests as father.
Exactly. Basically, it's that.
Right.
Our own parents and all of that, you know, it's not strange to our life, I guess.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. So what I would say is we should understand there are two ways to look at this. You can say, well, what does the passage mean in itself? And then what does that tell us about the objection that Catholics call priest father? So what does the passage mean in itself? In itself, the passage is saying that we should give no one on earth the kind of honor that we give to God. That it's really another form of the first commandment. God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. So no other being should we honor with the kind of honor that we give to God. Now, does that mean that we may not use the term father with reference to someone who is on earth, that is to say a human being? Well, we say, obviously we call our male parents father, and so that's not violating this passage of Scripture. Why not? Because in calling our earthly fathers father, we're not bestowing on them the kind of honor and love and respect that we bestow on God. So we have to be careful. Sometimes Jesus uses these figurative expressions or uses what's called hyperbolic language, extreme language, which is part of the teaching technique of his culture to make a point. Now, we can go on in this passage, Matthew chapter 23, verse 9, and look at verse 10. Jesus goes on to say, neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. Well, as it happens, I have a master's degree in theology. People don't usually go around calling me master, but I have that title by virtue of the degree that I have. Would that be inappropriate? Would it be inappropriate for me to get a master's degree and be referred to as having a master's degree because Jesus says, don't be called masters? No. What's he saying? You have one master, someone to whom you owe ultimate allegiance. And who is that? That's the Messiah. He goes on to, another way you could think about this passage is how the term teacher is used. Before Jesus says, call no man on earth father, he says in verse 8, you are not to be called rabbi or teacher, for you have one teacher and you are all brethren. We wouldn't say that Miss McGillicuddy in third grade shouldn't be called our teacher because we have one teacher, the Messiah. We would recognize that the passage is saying that we should treat no earthly teacher as if that earthly teacher had the same authority or weight as the Messiah, because Jesus himself as the Messiah is our ultimate teacher or our ultimate rabbi. So just as we can call earthly teachers teacher without contradicting verse 8, and we can call earthly masters master without contradicting verse 10, so too we can call human beings, men on earth, father, whether they're our biological fathers or our adoptive fathers or our spiritual fathers. We can use that term father with reference to them, provided we recognize that no one is father the way that God is father. God is the ultimate authority and the ultimate father and the ultimate source of our life and everything else that we have. But when we Catholics refer to priests as father, we're not in saying that we believe that they have that same kind of significance, power, and authority as God our Father has. Any more than when St. Paul speaks of himself to Timothy as his father in the faith, that St. Paul is claiming to be on a par with God. So I think that explains the verse pretty well and also gets at the objection that people have for using the term father in a spiritual way.
Jose,
how's that sound?
How's that, Jose?
Yeah, it's pretty much clear. I really appreciate your explanation on that. And I'd like to comment that by listening to your program, and I came across Mr. Scott Hahn, I'm considering really going to a Catholic church. I'm not currently going to a Catholic church, and it's good. I mean, I'm finding it really based when it comes to the Word of God, you know.
Jose, thank you very much for that. I'm very pleased that you would share that with us. I guess Scott Hahn's all right. I mean, I don't know. What do you
think?
Yeah,
I've heard of him.
Yeah, I've heard of that guy.
Well, Scott Hahn is more than all right.
Yes.
He's outstanding.
A great scholar and a great help to many people. And Jose, if we put you in contact with his work and that's leading you towards the church, then praise God for that. Thank you very much for sharing that with us. Let's go to Scott in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube. Another guy watching on YouTube. Scott, if you could state your question succinctly, we'll try to get you an answer before the bottom of the hour.
Okay, my question is, did Jesus suffer the most pain of anyone on earth in history, or, you know, past, present, future? I mean, since he died for all our sins, did he take in all that pain, all that sin? And, I mean, did he experience the most pain ever of anyone?
Mark?
Very good question. And I think here we get into the domain of some theological speculation, but it's not ungrounded. It makes sense when we think about the language of the New Testament, Jesus taking on himself the sins of the world, and Jesus, his suffering on the cross and his words on the cross, which reflect how he felt when he's on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels he's experiencing a sense of forsakenness by the Father. Now, ultimately, we know Jesus was not forsaken by the Father, and Jesus knows he wasn't forsaken by the Father. Nevertheless, on the cross, he's experiencing that forsakenness. Now, we might say, well, how does that equate to being the most painful experience of anyone suffering in human history? And I would say this. In part, the question of what's painful in a relationship, you know, between two persons, in part that question is bound up with the question, what's the nature of the relationship? So the closer someone is to someone, the more painful the experience of being alienated or feeling as if one were alienated, even if one knows one isn't, the more painful that experience would be. Now, Jesus is in the incarnation, but even before the incarnation, in all eternity in the Trinity, he's in an intimate union of love and life with the Father. When he is on the cross and he is experiencing the crucifixion as alienation, it's the most acute pain that anyone could suffer because of that relationship. Anyway, we could say more about that, but we're going to go to the break.
That's right. We do have to go to the break. We'll be right back with more Mark Brumley and Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Most men will do almost anything to avoid deep theological discussions. Well, you don't need a doctorate in theology to listen to and enjoy the Catholic Cafe. Join me, Deacon Jeff Drzymski, along with my trusty sidekick, Tom Dorian, as we try and make manly sense out of living the Catholic faith.
The Catholic Cafe, Saturdays at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sundays at 5 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Live truth, live Catholic.
We're just going to play this music under our talking for the rest of the show. Just continue this music. I love this Thursday afternoon open forum music. Nick Check and the Dead Century. That's some good drumming on there, too. I wish I knew who that drummer was. Thanks for playing that, Nick.
That's Billy Mitchell. That's Billy Mitchell, man.
Is that Billy Mitchell? Was Billy Mitchell the drummer for Jimi Hendrix? No, that was Mitch Mitchell.
Mitch Mitchell was Jimi Hendrix, but that was Billy Mitchell playing there.
Who's Billy Mitchell? I don't know.
He's the drummer on that piece.
Oh, really? Oh, okay. Yeah, he's...
Yeah. Did you know that?
No, I thought it might have been Nick Chamberlain, but our own sound guy.
You're gonna lose your DJ position.
I am kind of the DJ of Catholic Answers, spinning the hits here with Mark Brumley. Thanks for tuning in today. 888-318-7884 is the number if you have a request. And we were talking when we went to the break. Scott from Houston, Texas, had asked about whether Jesus suffered more than anyone on earth. You were making the point about his intimacy with the Father and the sense of loss of that, alienation from that. Was there more you wanted to add to that for Scott?
Well, I would say, so we take the basic datum, as they say, of Scripture, what Scripture says, tells us about Jesus' suffering on the cross. And then we analyze it a little bit theologically, And we could go a step further, but again, we're in the domain of speculation, because on the one hand, the Son and the Father can't be divided, you know, in the Trinity. But on the other hand, Jesus assumes the posture, as it were, of the victim, the one who offers himself in atonement for sins. And so he's experiencing the cross differently than just any old person. And so we should just stop and reflect on what does it mean for Jesus to enter into that position. He can't become a sinner. He can't be ultimately cut off or alienated from the Father. And yet, as St. Paul describes Jesus, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Just reflecting a little bit on what does that mean for the righteous, holy one who's in intimate union with the Father, in the very bosom of the Father, to become sin, and what kind of suffering might that entail? And I think when you reflect on it deeply, you begin to see that there can be no suffering that is greater than the suffering of the Son of God that he experienced on the cross. And so when we are in the midst of our suffering, no matter what the greatest evil is that we can suffer, we could always go deeper into suffering, and the deeper we go, we'd find Christ was suffering more deeply still. So that would be my theological sense of what does it mean that Jesus suffered on the cross for us.
Scott, we made you wait a long time. Does that address your concern, your question?
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Okay. Very good. Another satisfied customer, Mark Brumley. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. We go now to Kathy in Michigan, listening on Catholic.com. Kathy, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hello. My question is concerning the call that we receive from God for salvation. Mm-hmm. And correct me if I'm wrong, but it's my understanding that all people are called at some time in their lives or given the opportunity of salvation. But I'm wondering, if that's true, how we reconcile that with verses. I have three different verses that I kind of want to reconcile together. One being John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him.
Right.
And Acts 2:39, where Peter is preaching on Pentecost, and he's talking about to repent and be baptized, and that this promise is for all the Father that calls to himself. And then finally in Romans 8:30, where it says everyone who is called is also justified, and then it goes on to say they're glorified and that they will be raised up on the last day.
Right. So you want me to straighten all that out, right?
Well, I guess it mostly ties in with Romans 8:30, because it looks like that all that he calls will be saved. But
right. And
how is that reconciled with the idea that, or maybe it's my misunderstanding, or maybe it's not, that God calls all people at some time that gives them this opportunity for salvation?
Right. We could throw in 1 Timothy, 2:4-5, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And verse 5, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the idea that he's dying for all. You've mentioned that verse from John, where Jesus says in John, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then John also says, if the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men unto him. So these are texts that, on the face of it, sound like everybody's going to be drawn to Jesus, everybody's going to be saved. Now, there are different interpretations of that. Hans Urs von Balthasar is famous for the view that there are two sets of passages in Scripture, and we shouldn't try to reconcile them. Those that speak of a single destiny where all are saved, passages I just quoted, and others, and then those that speak of a twofold destiny where some are saved and some are lost, and which destiny gets realized according to Balthasar. And this is his theory. It's not the teaching of the church or anything, but which of those two passages of Scripture get realized depends on how God uses us to preach the gospel and convert the world and so on. So that's one, that's a theological opinion interpretation. Probably the more common theological interpretation is God offers grace to everybody to be saved. Jesus died for everybody's salvation. He makes salvation in some sense available for all, but there is a mystery between human freedom and grace such that not everybody is necessarily going to respond to the call, and therefore not everybody is necessarily going to be saved. So this is a view that tries to reconcile these passages of Scripture, not in the way that Balthasar does, but in the way that is kind of the mainstream of the theological tradition does. But it still remains somewhat mysterious, because if God knows how people are going to respond to his grace, in what sense is he dying for everybody? In what sense does he will that everybody be saved and so on? So you get into this great mystery of God's predestination, his willing people to be saved, and yet the mystery of human freedom and their what's called reprobation, where people aren't saved because they choose to reject God, and yet God is aware of that and nevertheless works providentially in history to save those who will be responsive. And it's a great mystery. There are different schools of thought, even within the Catholic Church, on this point. So I don't know that I'm going to resolve it, but I'm going to say certain things we say are given. God desires that all human beings be saved. God gives grace sufficient for everybody to be saved. God does not neglect human freedom. If anyone is not saved, that person is not saved because he has chosen to reject God's grace in some mysterious way. And therefore, we should be about the business of preaching the gospel and evangelizing and making ourselves instruments of God's grace so that we can proclaim God's love and God's forgiveness to as many people as possible. And the last point would be, we leave the rest into God's hands, and he's going to figure it out and work it out in the end. That's the best I could do. We could drill down into particular theological theories about how grace and freedom work together. And as I say, there are different views even within the Catholic Church. But I think on those points that I just mentioned, everybody would agree.
Kathy?
Oh, yeah.
It sounds like you hit on, your reading of the New Testament brought you to a question that is, in fact, an open question.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's how we would look at it. I mean, obviously, God is perfectly just, but he's also perfectly love, or perfect love.
Right. Right.
We're never
going to get into, Kathy, we're never going to get in a situation where God says, I love this person, and this person has repented. I'm not going to accept this person despite the fact that he's repented and I love him.
So that means there's always hope
there's always hope.
Amen. Okay. Kathy, thank you very much for that. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live, open forum right after this.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett from Catholic Answers Live. It's October, and as we head down the stretch toward the end of the year, Catholic Answers is kicking off the annual winter sale in their online shop with great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s we carry. With great new releases on church history, scripture, Bible prophecy, and the saints, the shop at Catholic.com is once again your go-to place for solid Catholic resources with a store-wide discount in addition. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout in our newly redesigned shop and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 10, Jesus sent 72 disciples ahead of him in pairs to every town he was to visit. He gave them specific orders. They were to carry no money bag, no sack, and no sandals. If they were received in peace, they were to stay with such people and accept their hospitality in payment for their labors. They were to cure the sick and announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, they were to serve him while putting their welfare completely in his hands. They were to relinquish control and trust him. This was to be the context in which they lived and worked. How well would you manage with such a context from which to live your daily life? Well, whether you were aware of it or not, this is your context as well. How is it going? If not well, the solution is not to control more, but to trust more. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, the world's largest ever publishing house. The biggest publishing... No, it's not the biggest publishing house in the history of the world. No, but one of the most beautiful publishing houses you'll find, publishing all kinds of wonderful Catholic books, DVDs, movies, CDs, the whole deal. And open forum is our topic this hour. You can ask us about anything you want to know about the Catholic faith. We go now to Jake in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Jake, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, how you guys doing today?
Very well.
Yeah, pretty well for a sinner. Well, my question to you guys comes today out of a curiosity about the Catholic position on something. So it's regarding the Bible. Is the Catholic position that the Bible is 100% to be taken literally, or is there some room for non-literal interpretation within the Bible? And I just have one follow-up question within that. If you answer yes, it's 100% literal, I'd want to know, why do you think that? And what evidence do you have to back up that claim? And if you answer no, or if you answer yes, there is some room for non-literal passages within the Bible, I would ask you, how do you tell the difference between the literal and the non-literal passages?
Okay, let me go this way. The Catholic view is the view that's probably the more widely held Christian view. Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox would agree, generally, that the Bible is to be taken as a collection of books, not as a single book, although it is a single book in another sense. But when we're trying to interpret it, we understand it to be a collection of books, and therefore we have to ask the question, when I'm reading this book or this part of a book, what is the genre of the book? And so we would say not everything should be taken as the same genre. Now, when we say literally, there's some ambiguity there, because one way to understand the term literal is to say, because we speak of the literal sense in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church, Catholic scripture scholars say we should always read the Bible according to the literal sense, at least. We build on that and have other senses, but we should always start with the literal sense. But what that means is we should take the biblical book or the passage of scripture according to the sense in which we can ascertain the intent of the author. So if the author, like Jesus, for example, in the Gospels, when he gives a parable, his intent is to make a point using a fictional story. When biblical writers write poetry, psalmists, for example, or the Song of Solomon, when it's using poetry, when the author of the Song of Solomon describes his beloved as having a stomach of ivory, we don't take that to mean that she literally had ivory as her stomach. We have to interpret that passage of scripture, book of the Bible, according to the genre or literary type of writing that that is discernible by the author. Now, how do we know? The same way we, in some cases, we may not know for sure, but for the most part, we can ascertain the genre of the biblical book or a particular passage of scripture, the same way we can ascertain the meaning of the words on the page by carefully studying the language, the literary forms of the language, other documents, other writings that employ that language, by looking into the historical times and context of writings of the period, and by comparing those writings with what we have in the biblical text. So those, now that's not always easy to do, but that's what the business or the work of biblical scholarship is, to help us understand the biblical text according to the intended sense of the author, in that sense, the literal sense, by identifying the genre of the particular passage of scripture or the particular book of scripture that we are looking at.
Jake.
Yeah, thank you for answering my question.
Very good.
I think I'm going to head out here for the day. You guys have a good
one. Okay, Jake.
Yep.
All right, Jake, take care, man. God bless you.
Thank you, Jake. Jake seems stunned by that answer. I'm surprised.
People are often stunned that I can actually give an answer.
That you can string the sentences together to complete an answer.
That's right.
Yeah. The author is very important, right? So in understanding any piece of writing, and the scriptures have a real human author, each one, and they have a divine author.
Yes, and I wanted to make the point, go back to the point, you know, the Bible's a collection of books, but there is a sense in which it's a unity, because it's inspired by God, so God's inspiring these human authors. And so we can move beyond that literal sense that I spoke about to looking at other senses of Scripture. But whenever we're looking at Scripture in the moral sense or the anagogical sense or the doctrinal sense, we're trying to look at different doctrines throughout the Scripture and all of that, whenever we're doing that, we always have to start with the literal sense. What did the author say? What sense did he intend what he said to be taken? And from that, we can go on to explore other things.
Let's move on. Gabriel in Charleston, South Carolina. I'm stunned, too. Apparently, I can't talk. Gabriel, I'm so stunned by that question. I hope you can talk. Listening on 7:30 a.m., your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
Good, thank you.
Hey.
My question is about tradition with a capital T. I am a Protestant, but my wife has decided to come back to Catholicism, and I promised her that I would go through RCIA.
Okay.
So 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2 in particular is a verse that's been used in excuse me, sorry about that, the class for a evidence of tradition. And this question I've asked to the Monsignor and to the head of the RCIA class. No one's answered it sufficiently, in my opinion. I get the tradition in regard to imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. But how does that apply to some tradition that, say, happened in 500 A.D. or 1100 A.D.? I'm kind of hung up on that.
Some tradition that occurred. You mean something that is first referred to in history as far as we can ascertain at some point later on? Is that what you mean?
Correct. After that point in Scripture. Like, I could see imitating Christ and Paul saying, imitate me because I'm imitating Christ as a tradition, as a capital T that would be held in the same esteem as Scripture, because that's what they're telling me in RCIA, that tradition can be held in the same level as Scripture.
Right.
How does that apply to something much further after?
Right. So let's make a distinction, and we're going to distinguish between when we can maybe first locate something historically, a reference to it, we're going to distinguish that from when it first actually was expressed. You know, like, for example, the canon of the New Testament, the 27 books that make up the New Testament, the canon of the New Testament, as far as we can determine in history, no one, in the second century, certainly no one in the first century, no one in the second century, no one in the third century, not until the fourth century do we find a listing of the 27 books that make up the New Testament. We would say, though, those books are the New Testament, and they are part of our tradition. That those books are divinely inspired is part of the tradition. Well, that's true, and if that tradition comes from the apostolic age, because these documents come from the apostolic age, if that's true, we don't have testimony of its truth until several hundreds of years later on. So that's the first point. We're going to make a distinction between when we have a historical indication of it from when, in fact, it originated. And there can be many centuries between when something originated as a tradition from the apostles and when we actually have a historical testimony to that effect. That's the first point. Second point makes it a little bit even more complicated because traditions develop. What I mean by that, I don't mean simply that they're invented. Again, we're talking about capital T tradition, which we, as opposed to small t tradition or customs, but a capital T tradition develops over time so that things that were believed in a very inchoate way or with some ambiguity in the first century come to be better understood and more clearly explained second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century, and so on. The example I gave you earlier of Scripture, the canon of the New Testament, is an example of just that sort of clarification. All of these writings that we have in the New Testament come from the first century. All of them were valued and venerated to some degree in the first century. If they had not been, they would not have been passed on to us. But we can't say that every single Christian, every single individual congregation, or the church as a whole in the first century clearly knew the exact sense in which these writings should be venerated as the divinely inspired word of God, as opposed to some other writings that were honored and circulated at that time. That process of clarifying the exact nature of these writings and the sense in which they should be venerated took time. So that if you go in the second century, in the third century, in the fourth century, and you look at historic documents that talk about which books should be in the New Testament and so on, you'll find disagreement among Christians about that. So it took time to clarify the tradition. Even though all these writings come from the first century, all the writings were highly regarded and venerated and were generally used by somebody somewhere in a church as part of Scripture. So we see there in the canon of the New Testament itself those two points. First, there's a distinction between when the historical evidence first identifies something as a tradition, as distinct from when, in fact, that tradition originated. Could be centuries between those things. And second, tradition, the understanding of what is passed on, even if it originates in the early church, as we would say capital T traditions do, that tradition can develop over time so that issues that are less clear early on when the tradition developed and was first passed on becomes more clear over time. Now, a third point would be how does the church make these distinctions? And we're going to say the magisterium of the church, the teaching office, is the one that makes those distinctions for the church as a whole.
Gabriel, we're at the top of the hour, so we have to say thank you for that call. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, thank you for a great hour.
Thank you, man. I've loved it.
We solved the Bible and tradition today. That's a really good show when you address those two.
Amen. B&T, man.
I didn't know you had an abbreviation for them. Bible and tradition with Mark Brumley. Tomorrow, my very good friend, Father Matthew Spencer, will be here. We'll be talking about learning how to pray. Please join us then. We look forward to it, God willing, tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.